In Acts chapter 22, a man who's now known by this time in the book of Acts as the Apostle Paul was talking about an event earlier in his life when he was known as Saul, before he became a Christian, before he believed that Jesus Christ died for the sins of men, as Todd talked about at the table, before he believed that he arose from the dead. And on the way to Damascus to find other Jews who did believe that, to try to get them to deny that faith, he was amazed to come face to face with the risen Christ. And he spoke with him and he saw him. And immediately he recognized that he was wrong. And he asked Jesus what he needed to do. And so he went to Damascus. The book of Acts in chapter 9, we're going to read in 22. But this is recorded in chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. And in chapter 9, he says when he got there for 3 days, he wouldn't eat and he wouldn't drink. I was thinking as Sam was leading us in this first song, how appropriate it must have been during that 3 days of sorrow, of praying for this man. You know, not to eat for those people was a way of expressing sorrow and penitence. And this first song we sang, "Bring Christ Your Broken Life So Marred by Sin." How many times in that 3 days, and in the years later, did Paul think about the times that he had persecuted Christians, how he had put them in jail, had given consent to their death. He couldn't take that back. What's his hope? Certainly he thought about his life so marred by sin. And yet our song said he will create anew. If this man hadn't believed that, he would not have gone to Damascus. He would not have responded to the instructions that he was given there by Ananias, who was sent by God. He must have believed that Christ could indeed create anew. We said in the song, "Your iniquities he will remember no more." And so, as I was singing that, I was thinking about this very man that is the focus of our study this morning. How bringing Christ his broken life must indeed have been the thought upon his heart. And so when Ananias got there, Jesus told him to go to Damascus. There you would be told what you must do. So he goes to Damascus and for 3 days he waits. And then Ananias, sent by God, comes to tell him what he is to do. And when he gets there, he has this interesting command. He first says, "Why do you delay? Get up." Or your version may say, "Arise, get up, and be baptized, and wash away your sins." This man was at a point in his life, he was indeed penitent. He had certainly been convinced of the truth of the gospel. But what he needed now was some further instruction. And so when Ananias got there, he gave him that needed instruction. He was told, "You'll be told what you must do." And there he was told what he needed to do, and that was to be baptized to wash away his sins. The 9th chapter of the book of Acts in the 18th verse, which is again the first account of this that you read in the book of Acts, says that when Ananias told him that, arrived and told him what he needed to do, immediately, he was baptized. As we look at our audience today, you may think, why would we preach on delaying to obey the gospel? Aren't most people here already Christians? Yeah, maybe everyone who's of a responsible age, I don't know. And certainly if there are in our audience some that I've overlooked who haven't obeyed the gospel but need to, our lesson will be extremely appropriate. But what about the rest of us? Look over at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Now when Ananias was sent, to tell him what to do. He had to provide the final set of instructions that this man had needed to obey the gospel. You may not be Ananias. God may not specifically select you to tell somebody what to do, but in the providence of God, you may be brought into circumstances where somebody needs some guidance, some encouragement, some exhortation. Maybe it's not that final set of instructions. Maybe it's much more than that. Paul is writing from prison when he writes this. And you might think that's not a very fertile ground for teaching anybody the gospel. And yet he said, as he encouraged them to be devoted to prayer in verse 2, he said, praying at the same time, verse 3, for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word. He's in prison. And he's saying, pray that God will open us an opportunity to teach the word of God, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been in prison. But wait, Paul, that's what got you in prison. Yes, I know that, but I still want to use every opportunity to talk about the gospel. He said, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So I'll use that opportunity, if God gives it to me, in the way I ought to. But then it continues. Conduct yourselves. So pray for me. I'm in prison. But he said, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Okay. So if God opens a door for the word to you or to me to talk to someone, they may not be at the state Saul was. They may be way further back. They may not even believe in Jesus Christ. But wouldn't it be well for us to equip ourselves to take advantage of those opportunities? This is a pretty broad field. In our Saturday night home study, last night at the Jacksons, those who were gathered talked about just a very small circle of that. That is, as you're talking to your friends or your neighbor, your family, and some of the things they may say, and trying to learn some things that would better equip us to know what to say, to make the most of the opportunity to talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But our study this morning is more focused on a little different line. It's not so much of doctrinally what to say or to disabuse their mind of misconceptions about the truth of Jesus Christ, but rather to deal with other obstacles that sometimes do make people delay in obeying the gospel. And these are real obstacles. I know they are because of dealing with people, of experiences in the past. And you'll see in Scripture that these very things are dealt with. Now, as we look at these verses, while our study begins with the focus on those who've never been Christians, these very obstacles are sometimes obstacles to people who have been Christians. Maybe they are now, but they delay in making the changes in their life they need to make to be devoted Christians, maybe to return to service, to do the things they know they ought to do. So we ask the question in our study this morning, whatever the circumstance may be, why do people delay? And how can you and I, if we want to make the most of the opportunity, how can or should we respond to help them get over that obstacle that Satan is putting in their path to keep them in his fold? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This very man that we're reading from, the apostle, we read how he obeyed the gospel under the instruction of Ananias. And how he talked about he wanted the opportunity to teach others in the book of Colossians. And it's interesting as he goes back here in 1 Timothy 1 and talks about the grace of God toward him, it's interesting the way he writes. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. I remember we stopped a moment ago and we said, what must his thoughts have been when he realized Jesus is risen? You know, many would have just said, I just need to commit suicide. He didn't. But what about all the misdeeds? Was he not aware? He was very aware. Read this now. This is later in his life, somewhere between the first and second imprisonment in Rome. And he said, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. If Paul had known the truth, believed the truth, I don't know if the resurrection of Christ would have made any difference. When people's hearts are not attuned to truth, all the evidence in the world won't convince them. But he thought he was right, but he was in ignorance. And God knew that. And so he said, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Then he said, this is not just a biographical story to fill up space in his letter to Timothy. It's not just fond remembrances, or in this case, unpleasant remembrances. But he said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full assurance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he said this, among whom I am foremost of all. So you're talking to somebody, and they talk about, man, I've drank, I've maybe they even killed somebody, who knows? I've committed all kind of immorality. I've done so many things wrong. Remember this verse. He said, I was the foremost of sinners. And then he said, very interesting thing. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Perfect is the greatest level of patience. As an example. What? God knew that man down there. He knew the life he lived. He knew he was his enemy, although he thought he was his friend. But he knew the man's heart. He knew what he had done to Christians. But he said, I'm going to give that man the opportunity to obey the truth. As an example. Isn't that interesting? For anyone else of all the generations who might delay because, boy, my life's been so bad. I've made so many mistakes. I've just made a ruin of my family and whatever. He said, for an example, for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So if you happen to be studying with someone and a door for the word is open to you, remember this verse. If you're talking to a man or woman who used to be a Christian, but they wandered away and made a mess of their lives, ruined everything they had at their hands, remember this verse. It doesn't make any difference. The grace of God is so great and so wonderful that whatever the past may have been, we can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Don't let Satan use that past as a means to keep them under his dominion. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I am certain that there are people who delay obeying the gospel of Christ because they have some concept of what the Christian life demands. Maybe because their family are Christians. Maybe because they know people that are Christians. Or maybe because they have some knowledge of the New Testament. And they fear to take that step because afraid of failure. I may not be able to make it. I don't know if I can live that kind of life. Here's a good verse that might be helpful to that person and to a Christian who's trying to equip himself to serve. He said, verse 13 of chapter 10, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. We all think our mountain's the highest, our valley's the deepest. But he said, there's no temptation taken you but such is common to man, and God is faithful. What does that mean? You can trust Him. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He didn't say He wouldn't let you be tempted. You will be tempted. You will be tried. But He knows your ability and mine, and those levels might be different. The threshold that is your breaking point may be different from mine, but God knows every man. And He says, He will with the temptation provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You know, this idea, I can't help it, that's the devil's lie. He wants people to believe that. I just can't. Yes, you can. If you couldn't live that kind of life, God wouldn't ask you to do it. What kind of God is He? What kind of father would it be to ask your 6-year-old son to do something that it was impossible for a 6-year-old boy to do? And then if he didn't do it, punish him for it. If God asks us to do something, He'll help us do it. That's the assurance of this passage. And so this idea that, you know, I just can't do it. I just can't make it because I may fail. That's the devil's way of discouraging people from obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. And this particular text, you're familiar with this text very, very well. What kind of people were the Ephesians before they obeyed the gospel? All you've got to do is turn over to chapter 4, middle part of the chapter, chapter 5. You'll see that they were immoral people. They lived in an immoral society. Lying, ungodliness, sexual ungodliness, language, you name it. All you have to do is go to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul went to Ephesus to preach. And you see they were idolaters. All that goes with idolatry. And yet when he writes the letter to this Ephesian church in chapter 2 and verse 8, a passage well known by so many, by grace you have been saved, that not of yourself. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That is, you didn't earn it. You didn't undo the bad deeds. You didn't do anything to merit, to compensate for what you've done, by grace. Grace just means favor. We attach it an adjective to it because we know how the Bible uses it. Unmerited favor. That's a good adjective. It's not inherently part of the word, but in the context, that's the idea. Not of yourselves. Undeserved, unearned favor. Not as a result of works. That is, there's nothing you can do to say, God, you owe me. That's not the case at all. That is salvation. And so, a passage to remember, regardless of what people's past was, and that's true with Christians who may have returned to the life of sin and made such a mess of things. They're still saved by grace. There's not a man or woman who's saved is not saved by grace. It's interesting, when John writes to Christians in 1 John 1:9, you may not know the book and chapter and verse, but I know you know the verse. Most of you can quote it, or at least part of it. He says to those Christians, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And in chapter 2:1 of 1 John, he says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here are people, he says, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If you want to have fellowship with God, you got to walk in the light, verse 5 of chapter 1. But then he said, if you confess your sins. John, guided by the Holy Spirit, knowing men within and without, knows that we may fail. Does not want to let that be a discouragement to us. But the trust in the atonement of Jesus Christ, that's where we still trust, even though we were baptized maybe many years ago. Turn to Mark chapter 8. Jesus alludes to something that could easily stand in people's way of obeying him. In this particular case, the apostles in carrying out their mission, but certainly it could stand in the way of someone obeying the gospel of Christ for the first time or in years to come, being the kind of Christian they ought to be. In Mark chapter 8 and in verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, it's not just being ashamed of Christ, but of what he taught, of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation. It's not hard to be proud of Christ and what he teaches here in this building. It's when you're at work with people who curse and swear and are looking at dirty books, and or where people are on their computers looking at all kind of stuff, or where people are looking for opportunity to commit immorality or steal or cheat. In an adulterous and sinful generation, now can we be a Christian? And he said, if you're ashamed of me and my words, that is his will, his standard for men. Then he said, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So if somebody is delaying because they're afraid of the consequences, maybe to themselves, maybe to their family, maybe on their job, remind them of the consequences. If they let that stand in the way of Jesus Christ, the consequence they're going to face when he comes again. You can talk about knowing him all you want, but you'll be standing on the other side of the judgment bar. I'm one of yours. I don't know you. Depart. What? That's what he said. He's warning these apostles who spent 3 years with him. And so, is that kind of motivation justified? Fear a motivation? Yes, it is. Jesus is using it. He's using it with his apostles. And if we want to equip ourselves to serve, we don't want the devil to take advantage of us. We want to be prepared to try to encourage people to do what they need to do while they can. Look at Luke, the 14th chapter. The 14th chapter. The scenario that Jesus is painting is likened unto a man making a big dinner, verse 16, and inviting many. You know, the Leals went out of their way for their three daughters yesterday to plan this big birthday party. Besides all the planning, there was the expense involved, there was the time involved, the effort involved. What if when they got there yesterday, nobody came? Well, where were you? Oh, there was a show on TV I needed to watch, I wanted to watch. Or, I wanted to eat a snack at home, I didn't come. Or somebody else said something else. Maybe they're really good excuses like this one. I bought some land, I had to go see it. You don't buy it, you don't go see it before you buy it? I've got a wife, so I could. Well, what's that got to do with it? He said, he's making this invitation. They all began, verse 18, to do what? Make excuses. First one said, I bought a piece of land, I need to go out and look at it. How many of you buy land without looking at it? He says, have me excused. Verse 19, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I'm going to try them out. You just, a used car, you just call somebody, I want to buy your used car. You want to look at it? No. You want to drive it? No. I'll just buy it. How much you want? Anybody do that? If you do, please, don't buy a car for me. Okay? And then another one said, I've married a wife, and that reason I cannot come. Even if his wife didn't want to come, if the dinner was an honor to be there, and the person hosting the dinner, they wanted to honor. Maybe they need to ignore their wife's wishes. And you remember the story that the fellow who made the dinner said, okay, they don't want to come, go get the blind and the lame. Bring them in here. And it says that, verse 21, he was angry. He was angry. And so sometimes people will make all kind of excuses as to why they can't come. They've got other priorities. They've got a job, or they've got a family, or they've got this, or they got that. And maybe it will impact those things. Don't offer them false comfort. Jesus said, "Man who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." Later in this very chapter, he talked about people who were following him and said, "You've got to give it all up, even your possessions." So I'm not saying soften it, but don't let these kind of things, which are really excuses. How important is this invitation to partake in the kingdom? See, all this was set about by this statement in verse 15. When this man said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Of course, their idea of eating bread in the kingdom of God was an earthly kingdom, and you'd be honored, and you'd be wealthy, and you'd be easy, and all of that. That was their idea, not a suffering Messiah and all of the indignities that go sometimes with the cross. But how important it is that. So people have wrong priorities in life. You're going to run across that. What are you going to do? Well, remember this story. Maybe you can persuade someone. And I hope that if there's any of us in this audience who've been making excuses as to why we're not devoted, why we don't make the changes we need to make. You know, I need to study more. I need to be more involved with the brethren. I need to do this. I need to do that. Why aren't you doing it? Why are you delaying? Remember that question? Why do you delay? Get up and do what you ought to do. And quit making excuses. If you need to pray more, attend more, be involved with the brethren more, study more, just get up and do it. And quit making excuses. Look at Acts chapter 16. You're going to run across people, if you're teaching someone the gospel, occasionally that's just going to think, "I don't know enough." I know people have said, "I'm just concerned, I don't know enough." Maybe it's the first time they've ever heard somebody talk to them about the gospel and God's plan of salvation. This is a good passage to remember. Because Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. There's an earthquake about midnight. Prison doors are open. The jailer, a Philippian man, he's scared to death. He brings about, he's trembling. In verse 30, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." I don't know how much this man knew about Jesus. He may have been aware of the fact these fellows were in town preaching something about this guy named Jesus. I don't know. It's very possible that he was a pagan, an idolater. I don't know. But obviously not one who had been studying at the feet of apostles and prophets. And so they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. How long would it take? Maybe a week of intensive teaching to get this guy ready? He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Could you teach somebody from zero to baptism in an hour? Evidently. He did. Even if you want to give the guy that he was at 10 or 20 on your scale, wherever you want to put him. And so when people say, "I don't know enough," this guy knew enough. Do you know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you know there's a God in heaven, you know about the Holy Spirit? You realize you're dead in sin, you're going to die and go to hell if something's not done about it. You realize he's your only hope. That's what they need to know. Do you believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead the third day? Are you willing to put your trust in him? If you can get people to do that, change their life and be buried in the waters of baptism to serve this master. Don't allow all these excuses about, "I don't know this and I don't know that." You remember the guy in Mark 9? Look at Mark 9. This person may feel like, "Well, my faith is so weak, it's so imperfect." Yeah, there's not one of us that have perfect faith. Here was a fellow that came to Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus said to him in verse 23. The man talked about his son and how verse 22 had thrown him into the fire and the water to destroy him. So he said to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus said to him, and you know it makes a difference, the intonation you put on verses when you read them. We don't have markings to say where we put the emphasis. You could read this. Jesus said to him, if you can. Or you could read it this way. If you can, exclamation point. Instead of, if you can, question mark. The question is not whether I can, fella. The question is if you can. Look what Jesus responds. All things are possible to him who believes. If that was your boy, what would be your next statement? Oh, Lord, I believe in you perfectly. But he was an honest man. And so he said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. So here's a guy coming to Jesus for help. He admits, I've got problems. I do believe. He did bring his boy. Did Jesus say, get out of here, you get all of that taken care of? No. He healed the boy. Person comes to the knowledge of the truth. He knows Jesus is the Son of God. A lot he may have questions about. That's okay. If you've got enough faith to obey the gospel, the pure and adulterated gospel, he can be a Christian. And people who've been Christians and let their faith grow weak, maybe as a result of that, all kind of questions have arisen in their heart. Do you know enough to know you better repent? That God is worthy of your service? And that you can start serving him today? Then we can start working as time goes on in your Bible study on these other question marks that you have and try to turn those into exclamation points. When people delay obeying the gospel of Christ, the consequences are broad spread. They're more than just the fact, well, they didn't obey the gospel and so they didn't have their sins forgiven. That's true. That's enough. But in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 and 38, you remember when the lawyer asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of the law? The greatest commandment. Here's a book, 66 letters in it, 66 books. How would you pick the greatest one? Jesus did. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. Loving God means I'm obeying God. I'm seeking his honor every day. And when people don't obey the gospel, every day that passes, they're failing in the very greatest responsibility they have on the face of this earth. There is nothing we have greater that should occupy our mind and our time every day than loving God. That is, respecting him, honoring him, and keeping his commandments. Do we want to waste one more day, one more hour, not doing the greatest thing that we've been put on this earth to do? Furthermore, look at 2 Corinthians. And in our songs today, now, Sam wasn't even sure I was going to preach this lesson, but his selection of songs were excellent, as he does so well. And page 340 that we sang today, we sang a song, Sam made reference to this, about all Christ has done for us. And this song says, I gave my life for you, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom me and quicken from the dead. Then ask the question, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? And then the next two verses, what he left. The last verse, what I brought. What have you left? What have you brought? Excellent song. Is it scriptural? Look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. If you had to pick a man in the New Testament, we might all agree, if you had to pick a man that we know enough about to say, this fella gave everything for Christ. He left everything for Christ. He brought everything he could possibly bring to his service. Wouldn't that be the Apostle Paul? What drove the man? Well, look at chapter 5. Verse 14, the love of Christ. That is, Christ's love for us controls us, constrains us, compels us, depending on what version you're reading. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that, listen, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He's the epitome of that. When he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was not for him. Oh yes, it was to save his soul. But the next day and the next day, when he faced persecution, when he had to flee for his life, when he was beaten and he went back to preaching the gospel again, when he was imprisoned and he kept teaching, this is the answer. He wasn't living for Paul. He was living for Jesus. I want to do everything I can for Jesus. I want to say thank you. Don't you despise people who don't say thank you, who are not grateful, who take everything, people give them and give them and give them, but they never are grateful? You say, boy, what ungrateful people. What about the love of God for you and me? And as you're trying to convince some people about the gospel, gratitude. They don't look at themselves as ungrateful, and yet if they're not obeying Christ, and people who've fallen away, what are you doing? When Christ has died for you, why aren't you giving everything in his service? Why are you dragging your feet and fooling around? If somebody was to say, you're an ungrateful person, you might get mad. But look at the appeal that's being made. Why do you delay? That's the question. Get up and do what you need to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, when Moses was giving the law to Israel, there was a lot of laws. You might think, boy, those are rigorous. Those are difficult. Why did God do all of that? Here's the answer in verse 13. He says, keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Every commandment God has ever given man is for his good. The longer I delay in not obeying the gospel, I'm going to suffer. If you're not a Christian, you're going to suffer. If you have been a Christian and you're not doing what you ought to do, you're going to suffer. Because you're not functioning the way God intended. It's going to hurt you somewhere, personally, in your family, somewhere. You're going to suffer. Everything God has told us to do, whether it's assemble with the saints or pray or study or be of service, it's for our good. Why do you delay? Why would you not do something today that God designed for your benefit? In Exodus chapter 9, you remember the story of the plagues and how Pharaoh would ask Moses to take them away and they'd be taken away. And then he'd say, well, you know, first of all, he'd say, boy, I'm sorry. It looked like he had repented, and then ask him to take away the plague. The plague would be taken away. What happened? Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In chapter 9, verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. God knew Pharaoh. And with every act of not doing what our conscience tells us we ought to do, our heart gets harder and harder and harder. And it's easier and easier to say no. Over in the Ephesian letter, in chapter 4, a frightening thing about the Gentile world in which they live. Verse Verse 18 and verse 17, he said, they're walking in the futility of their mind. Why are they doing that? Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous. You know, you get a callus on your finger, for example. Protect it. And that's the way people's heart is. They harden it so much that the gospel won't touch it. That's dangerous. And every day we fail to get up and do what we ought to do. We delay because God hadn't brought His judging hand upon us. The further we're reaching the point of no return while we still breathe. The case we started with, the case of Cornelius. Saul. He simply needed some further teaching. What do I need to do? Be baptized for the wash away your sins. And he did it immediately. But if you look at Acts chapter 24, you know that Paul took every opportunity he could to teach anybody, even if it's a Roman ruler. And in Acts chapter 24, you see that Felix, verse 24, sent for Paul, talked to him about faith in Jesus. Verse 25, as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. I guess Paul must have thought fear was a pretty good motivation also. But Felix said, go away for the present. When I find time, I'll summon you. Felix would have had to make some changes in his life about his marriage. Might have affected his political career. When I find time, when it's right, I'll do it. And at the same time, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. See, he wasn't honest of heart. He had other motives. I don't know if ever Felix found time. I don't know if we'll know in the day of judgment or not. But isn't it sad that here's a man who sat at the feet of Paul, was given the opportunity to obey, but he delayed and maybe faced God in judgment unprepared. We're going to sing in just a moment, number 304. And why do you wait, dear brother? Why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throne. Why not? Why not come to Him now? Felix said, oh, I will someday. And if it's just repentance and getting our life straightened up, why do we delay? In the second chapter of the book of Acts, you remember Peter on the day of Pentecost? We could probably... maybe every one of us in this audience know what Peter did when they said, what shall we do? How he told them, you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Do that in the name of Jesus. But are you familiar with verse 40? Verse 40, Acts chapter 2. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved. No, we don't want to force somebody to obey the gospel. That is no good. That's worthless. But I'm going to tell you what, folks. There's nothing wrong with exhorting, persuading, giving more evidence as to the truth of the gospel or their need to do something. In this case of Agrippa, you remember what Paul said? He said, with but little, with short time or long time, whatever it takes, I'd like to make you like I am except for these chains. Whatever opportunity you'll give me. If it takes 30 minutes, it takes 30 hours. Whatever it takes. There's nothing wrong with trying to persuade men. And page 324 that we sang, there's nothing wrong with telling people this right here. While through his word he calls you, come, sinner, come. While we're praying for you, come, sinner, come. Now is the time to know him. Come, sinner, come. Nothing wrong with exhorting people in that very way. You know, people may be like Felix when I have a convenient time. But you remember the fellow in Luke 12 and verse 20? Busy about life, building his barns and taking care of his crops. God said, you're a fool. You are a fool. Because tonight your soul is going to be required of you. Who's going to own what you prepare? What if it's tonight? What if it's before you get home? Are you ready? What do you need to do? Get up and do it. Why do you delay? You think about that as we stand and sing.